As we open God's word, let us cast his blessing upon the reading and the preaching of that word in prayer. Father, teach us and instruct our hearts. Give us eyes and ears receptive, ready to hear the word of your power, of your might. And help us to see this morning your mighty work of bringing your people out of Egypt with such power. You've given to them freedom. Father, help us to see your hand and to see that in our own lives. Give us faith and strengthen that faith and build us up that we may take your word and apply the glorious truth of the gospel to our daily living. Grant unto your servant strength to preach that word in faithfulness and truth to the building up of your people and the glory of your name. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me in God's word to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus 12, we pick up the reading where we're in the 10th plague. The Israelites have been in Egypt for 400 years as slaves. And the Lord has come to Moses and told Moses to tell Pharaoh to let the people go. And through 9 plagues, Pharaoh said no. He hardened his heart. And now this is the 10th plague, the plague that will change his mind and he will let the people go. Our text is going to be verses 29 to 42, but we'll begin our reading back in verse 21 of Exodus chapter 12, page 105 in your pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame, and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe the ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' And the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron." Now our text. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, but there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country. For otherwise, they said, "We will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast, because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. And there ends the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, waiting is not easy to do. It is difficult to be patient. When something big and exciting is coming up, for some the anticipation is nearly unbearable. I know of children who get so excited for upcoming events that they can't even sleep the night before. I know of at least one family that does not tell their children they're going to go on vacation or on holidays until the very day it arrives, because they'd be so excited they would not be able to sleep. It's because it's difficult to wait. Israel has been waiting and waiting and waiting. They've waited for hundreds of years. And now, even when the time has come, the time is at hand, the Lord is going to deliver them, they had to wait more. They had to wait through the first plague, the second plague, the third. 9 plagues they've waited, each having the same result. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh would not listen to the Lord. But much longer than that as well, they've been waiting in Egypt. And now, finally, the time has arrived. Finally, the event is here in our text, the event of which the book of Exodus is named, the Exodus out of Egypt. And it will be the great event of God's deliverance of his people. And even now, we still speak of this event continually. Almost every Lord's Day, we hear something. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Remember that. And the next week, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. It becomes that great picture of God's deliverance. A picture that will point forward to the fulfillment, the deliverance, not from Egypt, but from sin, from death, from an eternal slavery and bondage. The deliverance we have through Jesus Christ. Here in our text, we see Israel come together as a separate and a free nation, and soon they'll be on their way to the land that the Lord promised to their fathers long ago. Our theme is, our powerful God saves his people from slavery. Our powerful God saves his people from slavery. First, we'll see Pharaoh's demand. Second, we'll see the plundering of the Egyptians. And then third, the Exodus itself. So first, Pharaoh's demand. You notice our text begins in verse 29, but we've actually had 29 and 30 already as a text in the sermon. And in those verses, we see the actual events of the Passover from Egypt. And what you notice about that, on that dreadful night of deliverance, is that not a single house of the Egyptians was spared. It says there at the end of verse 30, for there was not a house without someone dead. And each house of Egypt, bloodshed had to take place. It's either going to be the blood of the firstborn for the unbeliever, or for the believer in the Lord, it's going to be the blood of the lamb painted on the doorposts of the house. Not a house was spared of the Egyptians. The firstborn of Pharaoh, to the firstborn of the one in the prison, to the firstborn of the livestock. Egypt was filled with death on the night of the Passover. There was wailing in Egypt, for as verse 30 says, it was devastating. This is the 10th plague. Not a house was spared. But not every single house in Egypt was filled with grief. Some houses were actually filled with joy on that night of Passover. And they were those houses that were in the region of Goshen. Why weren't they in grief? Because God provided a deliverance. God provided blood, a lamb, a Passover lamb, whose blood would protect them from what Scripture calls the destroyer, the angel of the Lord that passed through Egypt at midnight. Salvation would be declared in Egypt on the basis of bloodshed. Salvation would be declared in Egypt on the basis of bloodshed. However, this is the distinction that God continues to make. Salvation is still declared on the basis of bloodshed. It can be formulated as a personal question. Do you have faith in the blood of the sacrifice that God Himself provided? Do you have faith in the very thing that only God could give? The answer to that question will determine the eternal destiny of every human being. Where do you stand today? And shall the Lord call you out of life today, and you stand before God, upon what ground or what foundation will you be judged? Your own righteousness, or the righteousness, the blood, the sacrifice of another, the Savior, Jesus Christ? That sacrifice was a lamb in Egypt. 1,500 years later, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom John said in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When verse 30 says that there was not a house without someone dead, this means that every house had shed blood, either the firstborn or the substitute. That's the dividing line. That was the dividing line in Egypt. It wasn't just a region of Goshen. It was blood on the doorpost of the house. But it's the dividing line as well now. It's the dividing line when Jesus Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. It's on the basis of bloodshed. Verse 31 says that during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. Pharaoh was so desperate, he didn't follow through what he said in chapter 10. Look back at what he said in chapter 10, verse 28. He said in chapter 10, 28, Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." Maybe Pharaoh realizes that Moses and Aaron, as the mouthpieces of God, as ambassadors of God, have some authority. And so in desperation, Pharaoh says, "Up, leave my people. You and the Israelites, go. Worship the Lord as you have requested." There's an extreme irony taking place there. Here's the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh. He is viewed as a deity. He's viewed as a god. People worshiped him. The most powerful man in the world, a powerful nation. He has hundreds of thousands of slaves. And this mighty man, this Pharaoh, is awakened in the middle of the night because of something that's completely out of his control. He can't do a thing about it. He can't save his son's life. He's weak. He's weak before the Lord. He could do nothing about it. He summons Moses and Aaron. In chapter 11, verse 8, it said, "One day," Moses and Aaron said, "that one day he and his officials would bow before them and beg them to leave." Now you know what he's doing? He's bowing before them and begging them to leave. This is happening. This Pharaoh, this mighty man, had treated the people of God as his possession, as those without rights, as not even a people. But now he calls them the Israelites in verse 31. He recognizes them as a nation. There's irony in that. Now Pharaoh, the very one who would not let Israel leave, who would not let Israel worship the Lord, remember back in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "I don't even know who the Lord is. I don't even know who Yahweh is. Who is that? That's a nobody to me." Now he tells them to worship Yahweh as you have requested the Lord. These are commands. It's not just, "Okay, you can finally leave now." He says, "No, go, leave, up, go, get out of here, out of my sight, out of this nation." The hard-hearted ruler now gives an unconditional surrender. He tells them to leave and to take all that they have with them. You see, congregation, there's no bargaining with God. He had tried it. How about just the men go? How about you leave some behind? There's no bargaining with God. It's all or nothing when it comes to the Lord. There's no resisting the Lord. And let that be a warning for us as well. It didn't work for Pharaoh. It didn't work for Jonah. He tried to bargain with God. It didn't work for Judas. The Lord's will be done. He is the Almighty God of extreme providence. Pharaoh's final words to Moses in verse 32 are pathetic. He says, "And also bless me. And also bless me." He recognized that power was present. But what kind of blessing was Moses supposed to give? Moses couldn't give a half-hearted blessing. Pharaoh realized his fault. But it's too little, too late. This isn't repentance. This isn't faith. This isn't a true sacrifice, a true bowing oneself under the yoke of God. Of course not. It's even clearer, the Red Sea, that this is not repentance. But yet, he says, "Also bless me." People always want that, don't they? They don't want Christianity, but they do want you to kind of pray for them. But what does that mean? They want the Christian blessing or Christian service, but yet they can't have it unless they bow to the Lord Jesus Christ in a complete surrender. As a pastor, I hear it often. You hear it in hospitals. You hear it in coffee shops. People will say, "Please pray for me." It's okay, but unbelievers say that too. "Please pray for me," which I will, and I say that I will. But when an unbeliever asks me to pray for them, I pray that God will bring them to repentance, that God will give them faith, that God will bring them to see their sin, and when they see their sin, that they turn from that sin and they turn to Him, because then they can pray for themselves. Because when they believe, and as we believe, then we have entrance into the throne room of God. We don't need a human mediator. We may enter the Holy of Holies of God with boldness and confidence because we have a right to come through Jesus Christ. That's what they need. That's what we all need. There's only one way of blessing then. There's only one way of blessing today. And it's through faith. It's through faith in God. So that's Pharaoh's demand. His demand is up, leave, get out of this country. Second, we see the Israelites plunder the Egyptians. Verse 33 says it's not just Pharaoh who asked them to leave. The Egyptians urge the people to hurry and leave. Leave the country. And they say, "For otherwise, we will all die." So the Israelites took their dough. Before old dough was added as a starter yeast to that dough, and they wrapped up that dough and they had it in their kneading troughs, they wrapped it up in cloth to keep it usable, soft, moist, able to be cooked later. And there they are. They're going to leave Egypt. They're going to leave Egypt with food that's not cooked, be unleavened bread. So the Israelites left Egypt. But before they did, they asked their neighbors for something. They asked their neighbors for gold and silver. Moses commanded them to do this back in chapter 11, verse 2. And verse 35 says that they also asked them for clothing. Could be translated cloth. And the neighbors gave them these things, and the neighbors gave them these things in great abundance. And the reason why is because verse 36 says that the Lord made them favorably disposed to them. The Lord did this. They gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. Some have argued that the reason the Egyptians gave them this gold and the silver was to pay them. To pay them because they're going to leave their land behind. They're going to leave their houses behind, and so they're actually buying them from them. They give them gold to buy their houses. But our text doesn't say that. In fact, it says something very different. The word used there at the end of verse 36, when it says, "So they plundered the Egyptians," that word isn't a word which means you give something in trade for something else. Rather, it's a military term. The word plundered there refers to the spoils of war, the treasures of a conquered people. Egypt was conquered. Egypt was defeated, and yet Israel never even lifted a weapon. Israel never lifted a weapon. Think of Jericho. The walls come tumbling down. God did this. The battle belonged to the Lord, and he did this. And so they plundered the Egyptians. All of this is not surprising. This is exactly what God told Abraham would take place. If your Bible is open, turn over to Genesis chapter 15. All of these things had been prophesied already. There, God is making a covenant with Abraham. He's promising that he will be a God to him and to his children, his descendants after him, for their generations to come. And yet he says in verse 13 of chapter 15, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own.'" That's Egypt. "And they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." Exodus 3, verse 21 and 22 says the same thing. They're going to come out of there after slavery with great possessions. And this is what happened. They've been in Egypt. They've been mistreated in Egypt. And now they're leaving, not with their head hung low, as those defeated, but they're leaving Egypt as conquerors, carrying with them the spoils of that victory. And isn't this the beauty of the Christian life? Isn't this the beauty of the Christian life? That those who have it so bad on earth, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive the greatest possible victory that they could have. And the opposite, those who are mighty in the earth, those who are powerful and wealthy and prestigious on the earth, if they do not believe, end up defeated and broken and judged at the second coming of Jesus Christ. All it takes is faith. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and victory becomes ours. Our baptism form says that this life is nothing but a constant death. But there is a life to come that will have no more death. The weak and the humble of the earth will put to shame the strong and the proud. The Lord came not as a lion to destroy, but as a lamb to save. This event of Israel's taking Egypt's gold has often been used as a defense of using and appreciating the work done by unbelievers, whether they were builders, artists, scientists, doctors, etc. That may be true. That may be a valid application of this. But it seems that there's a greater lesson to be learned here about plundering the Egyptians. Because if you know something of the future of Israel, what happens? What did they do with that gold? In Exodus 32, the Israelites are at the side of Mount Sinai and they're waiting for Moses to come down with words from the Lord. And they take that gold. Aaron takes the gold, gathers it together, and what does he make? A golden calf. In order to worship the Lord through it. Let us worship the God who brought us out of Egypt. So give us your gold. We will fashion it into an idol. That's the danger and the warning. It seems like such a great warning we need to hear today in 2017 in a wealthy nation in North America. But it's the same in Exodus. Things haven't really changed. And what's the warning? Not that we're going to build a golden calf. But in many of your homes, I haven't seen any idols. No golden calves. The danger is that a tremendous blessing from the Lord, when used improperly, becomes a curse. A tremendous blessing from the Lord, when used improperly, becomes a curse. Sometimes we might need to reorient our view of what a blessing from God might actually look like. Because we pray that God will bless us. And that's a valid prayer. But what that actually means may look very different than what we think in our minds. Oftentimes, blessings from God are not things. But there could be a lack of things or particular situations. So our calling is to use what God gives, especially your own gifts, your own abilities for the praise and the glory of God. If God has given you athletic ability, use it to his praise and glory, not to desecrate the Lord's day, which so many do today. If God has given you wealth, don't use that wealth to remove trust in God for your daily bread, but use it for the glory of God, for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And then you can see that it becomes a blessing. That very thing, money, can be a blessing or a curse, depending on what's happening in here. And so pray that God will work here in the heart, that whatever he gives you, physically an ability, mentally ability, or even things, you may use them for the praise and the glory of God, not like the Israelites, but to his glory. This brings us thirdly to the Exodus itself. Finally, their time of waiting was over. Finally, it's time to pack up and go. The journey's at hand. The journey from Ramses, a city they built, to Succoth in an eastward instead of a northeastward direction. So we see there, as they get ready to leave, verse 37, the Israelites journeyed in a wrong direction. Kind of the right direction, but it's a long way to get there. If you're traveling from here to Toronto, you say, okay, we're going to go north. We're going to go right along the lake, and we're going to get there. Instead, travel this way. First travel to Woodstock, and then start heading toward Toronto. It's kind of in the right way, but it's kind of out of the way. Why would you go that way? It's exactly what God told Israel to do, and God led them there. There was a faster way, but he led them the longer way. Because that's what they needed. You go north, you run into Philistia, they devastate you. They weren't ready for that. They also needed to go to Mount Sinai to receive the word of the Lord. So they head east. The remainder of these verses of our text describe the Exodus. And it's these verses that have been attacked so many times in Christian history, but especially today. And so we're going to take a couple minutes to look at three important things that are under attack today that as Christians we ought to defend. Because the authority of God's word is at hand, at stake. The first objection with Exodus 12 is the route they took. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. Particularly the location of Succoth. Ramses was likely along the Nile. It mentions Ramses in Exodus 1 verse 11, says that this is a city Israel built. But this other place, Succoth, according to archaeologists, is likely the site of Tel El Maskuta. Never heard of that? Fine. What archaeologists say, though, is that nobody lived in that place for hundreds of years after Israel was supposedly in Egypt. It wasn't occupied till centuries later. And that's the argument. They say, see, this can't be true, because that city wasn't there. But this argument holds little weight for a number of reasons. One, we don't need to know the exact location. In a similar way, we see all of these places in the wilderness they go, but we don't actually know where they particularly are. We can guess areas, probably over here, and this is probably over there. The reason why is because all it takes is one sandstorm and cities are gone. Especially if they aren't well-developed cities. Or one conquering nation comes and raises a city and builds another city on top of it. Ancient cities have cities built upon cities and cities. This is the nature of the situation. This place that they traveled to, Succoth, is likely 15 or so miles east of Goshen. Either way, the scriptures make very clear this is a historical place. The scriptures are clear. This is the way that they went. This is written as an eyewitness of what's taking place. The second objection deals with the number of people that left. Look at verse 37. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. If there are 600,000 men, plus women and children, that may be 2 or 3 million people. That's a lot of people, 2 or 3 million people. The historians say, unbelieving historians say, that if there were so many people, why aren't they included in the annals of Egypt? And that would be one of the larger population groups of the world at that time. They ask, could Goshen have even held that many people? And they also ask, why isn't there evidence of them at Mount Sinai? If they were camped out there, 3 million people, you'd think they would have left some stuff behind. Now, there's a couple ways to answer this objection, but the clearest one is to take the Bible literally. Why weren't they included in the annals of Egypt? It's because they were slaves. And something like them leaving, which was a big event, which would normally be recorded somewhere, was embarrassing to the Egyptians. It would have been a total embarrassment to Pharaoh, an embarrassment to the Egyptians. Why isn't there more evidence at Mount Sinai or in the wilderness? They were nomads for 40 years, campers moving from here and there. Nomads take their stuff with them when they leave. Another reason to believe that this number, this large number, is true is because it's repeated at least 4 times in Scripture. Exodus 38, verse 26, and then 3 times in Numbers. Numbers 1, verse 46, etc. We believe that 600,000 people left because the Bible says 600,000 people left. We don't want to be oversimplistic, but this is the history of God's people. And the last historical objection is the year of the Exodus. Look at verse 40. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. In Genesis 15, with Abraham, it mentions 400 years. So is it 400 or is it 430? Why the discrepancy? Likely God was giving Abraham a round number, just like he does in our text, of 600,000 people, 600,000 men. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, so in between the Old Testament and New Testament, they translated from Hebrew to Greek, the Old Testament. There's a different translation there. It says, it was 430 years from the time of Abraham onward. So that includes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, are included in the 430 years. But either way, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. The point is that they left Egypt at the exact point in time that God, in his decree, had planned for them. To the very day, to the very minute, to the very second. According to the God of providence. The very time God ordained them to leave, the very day. The point behind mentioning these three objections is to show that Scripture is true, can be defended. There are answers, even though secular scholars may deny that truth. Christians can stand firm on the revelation of God. This actually happened. This isn't just a nice story. This isn't just a fairy tale. This is historically the happening of God bringing his people out of slavery, from out of Egypt, out of Goshen, and they travel from Ramses to Succoth, just as the Bible says. Why is this important? Because the historical accuracy of the Holy Scriptures, which are above us in terms of authority, we may not judge the Scriptures, they may judge us. The authority of Scripture is under attack today. The Bible is not only true about what it says about salvation, the Bible is true about every single detail that it contains. If biblical details are wrong, how can the promises of Scripture be trusted? If Moses has a faulty memory, then did the Israelites actually paint the doorposts of their house with blood? Or is the Exodus kind of like one of these Christian historical novels? We have a few in our church library. The time period's right, but the story's just kind of made up. Is that what we're reading here? It's a nice story. They were in Egypt, but this is what happened. The details are made up. What we have been seeing is the same thing we see in the gospel. It's called the history of redemption, of God bringing his people, of the development of his word and his revelation of his people coming unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So that this Exodus becomes the great anticipation of a time of the rest, not in a land that can be taken away by Babylonians or Assyrians, but in a new heavens and a new earth. These are actual historical events which produce the salvation of the church of Jesus Christ. And this hits even closer to home, congregation, when we think of the cross. And we think of the empty tomb. When we say the Apostles' Creed, Lord willing, we'll say it this afternoon, are we saying that we believe those things actually happened? Did Jesus actually stand under judgment before Pontius Pilate? Was he actually crucified, dead, and buried? Did those things actually happen? Was he a real person, flesh and blood? Could you have touched him? Are these things true? They better be. They better be. Otherwise, we're all sitting here in vain. We might as well just go home and not come back. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15:17? If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If the Exodus didn't happen, which becomes a prophecy of the coming Exodus from sin in Jesus Christ, do we really need a Savior? Did sin happen the way that it did? Did the serpent talk in the garden? We do not need the story or the idea of a Savior. We need the real deal. We need the flesh and the blood. We need the body broken. We need the blood poured out for complete remission of all of our sins. Because if it's just an idea, a nice idea, a beautiful story, which makes people live nice lives, we're living a lie. This is what's at stake with the historicity of the Holy Scriptures. Our salvation is wrapped up in this verse. Our salvation is wrapped up in this book. God brought his people out of Egypt. He brought them from slavery into freedom, just as he said that he would. He was true to his word. The people had looked and waited, and they had longed for this. And now we, on this side of the cross, we look, we wait, and we long for, as those already delivered from sin and bondage, but we wait for something more. As we wait, we do so with a precious truth and a precious knowledge. Not only the gospel, that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, and we're made forever right before God, but we wait as those who already have a conquered enemy, because Jesus Christ has already won. This is what the Lord did. Look to him. Look to him, brother and sister, in faith and trust, and find your life in him. And then with joy, live before him to the praise of his name. Amen. Let us pray. Father Almighty, we thank you for the word of truth, word of life. We thank you for bringing your people out of Egypt just as you said that you would do. Just as you have brought us out of sin and death and a spiritual slavery and bondage. Just as you have covenanted with us and our children. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that we will receive it in truth and that it will move us in thanksgiving. We will meditate upon your glorious deliverance of Israel as that which actually happened, as a true deliverance. And Lord, that your exodus, the exodus of your people, reminds us of the exodus from sin. We pray that you will take your word and fill our hearts with thanksgiving by it. Work mightily with your Holy Spirit, that we may respond in faith. Bless us also now, Lord, as we give our offerings. Give us generous hearts. And also for Campfire Bible Camp, we ask for your blessing upon that ministry, and we thank you that many children, especially children from the inner city of Hamilton and the area, can go and spend a time in your creation to get away from screens and devices and phones and hear about you and build friendships. Bless Campfire Bible Camp and the leadership, and raise up godly counselors and leaders. And may our offerings be to the praise of your name. We thank you, Lord. You have given to us with such great abundance. May we use your gifts, not for our own glory, but for the praise of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.